Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God who speaks. In former times, you have spoken through prophets, and in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you still speak now by your Spirit through your word. So please, Holy Spirit, would you help us to see more of the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus as we look at these words that you have inspired. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is a sense in which society demands that we worry. And this is probably more so in our 21st century context than any other time in history. Just to give you an illustration, just a week ago, just before Rosie and I boarded our flight in plane, there was an alert on Rosie's phone that there was an attack at a police station in Barcelona, the same city we would be landing at. You see, if you traveled back about 1,000 years, people were worried about things, but more local matters. You see, I'm not saying the local matters were not severe, but the point I'm making is that they were just focused on what was happening around them. They would have had little thought for what was going on in the next country, let alone a continent. It would take time. See, great advancement in communications, with all its benefits, has also heightened worry and anxiety about international affairs and matters of peace. Not only that, you see, you and I now know what others have and what they don't have, and it leads to discontent in our lives. You see, recently I saw a movie of a woman who came to another woman's house with her family, showing the kind of holiday that they had been at in Paris, which made this other woman who was hosting her very discontent with her own life, discontent with the holidays her husband chooses. In fact, the woman you visited said, "How come you didn't like any of my social media pictures? Why didn't you click like?" You see, worry and lack of contentment are prevalent and toxic, and they're a bad mix in our culture. Is it not only that changes in the economy, house prices, job losses, added pressures of conflict at work with colleagues, impending exam results, expectations that family and friends impose, bereavement, difficult children, financial insecurity, even the fear of losing financial security. Maybe there are more lists that can go on. See, the frailty and uncertainty of life cannot be overstated, can it? Just watch the news, as I said. Add to this the reality that being a Christian does not protect you from any of these uncertainties of life. Perhaps, even as I'm mentioning some of these things, your heart is racing. You're even becoming anxious. You're even being reminded how discontented you are. Worry and discontentment were not alien to the Philippians too. You see, Paul was in prison awaiting possible execution for being a Christian and preaching about Jesus. And the Christians in Philippi themselves were facing opposition for being Christians. You see, being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be a Christian, meant that sometimes these Christians were at odds with the kingdom of Rome. And that would sometimes result in loss of privileges that comes with being a citizen of Rome, loss of protection from Caesar of their lands, lack of peace because of troubles that comes, not just with life, but even for being Christians, from opposition. You see, in this passage, Paul urges you and I about what to do in these frail, uncertain circumstances of life. And in doing so, he uses his own life as an illustration too. It shows us that in the circumstances of uncertainties in our lives, God is in fact so focused on giving us something better than merely changing our circumstances. His certain and unshakable peace that comes from being citizens of heaven. See, given the uncertainties of this life, there are three things I believe the Lord wants us to hear in light of this. Stand firm in every situation, guarded by the peace of Christ. This first. Second, stand firm in every circumstance, governed by Christ-dependent contentment. And thirdly, stand firm in practical gospel partnership. So the first is this. Stand firm in every situation, guarded by the joy that comes from the peace of Christ. Suppose for a moment that this resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus were to walk into this room, literally, right now as we are seated. Suppose there were no doubt in your mind about his identity. He is the risen Lord Jesus, the Lord of history. How would that shape how you respond to your personal circumstances right now? See, I'll tell you what will happen. If you're trusting Jesus as Savior today, your worries will melt away. You will jump for joy as though nothing else matters in this world. He is what matters. That's the point of this first three verses. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Note that there are three commands in verse 4 to 6. First one, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. It means that they are non-negotiable. They're commands. This is how Christians, you and I, ought to be living. But you see, when Paul urges them to rejoice in the Lord, he's not encouraging a shallow, gleeful celebration in the face of painful circumstances. That's not what he's doing. Paul himself had told us about the pain that he felt when he learned about Epaphroditus' sickness that nearly killed him. It was sorrowful. And he speaks of his own suffering and pain of imprisonment from where he's writing this letter. And when he speaks on verse 5 of let your gentleness be evident to all, he's not urging us to roll over and die when we face opposition. That's not what he's saying. He already said in chapter 1 verse 28 that we should not be frightened in any way of those who oppose us. And when he urges in verse 6 not to be anxious about anything, he's not suggesting a state of careless indifference like Hakuna Matata in The Lion King of Disney. He is not suggesting a therapeutic mindfulness. Rather, in each case, he suggests a response that the Christian should give following the objective fact of who we are and what God has done for us in Jesus as citizens of heaven. So look with me closely at verse 4, 5, and 6. So verse 4, it says, the reason you should rejoice flows from the objective truth that you are in the Lord. You see that? In the Lord is a way of speaking about our position or status in Christ Jesus. And verse 5, the reason you should let your gentleness, or more preferably reasonableness, be evident to all, flows from the objective truth that the Lord is near. The Lord is near must be referring to the Lord return spoken about in chapter 3, verse 20. But not only that, it also refers to his immediate presence with Christians within you by his Spirit. This objective truth of the Lord's presence should result in a reasonable, gentle response in every situation that shows people that our hopes lie beyond this world and our circumstances. And verse 6, the reason you should be anxious about nothing flows from the objective truth that as Christians, we have the privilege of praying to God about everything. You notice in verse 6, the command, do not be anxious about anything, is not a blanket statement. An alternative is suggested. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You see, if you're a Christian here today, let me ask you a question. Are you actually anxious about anything in your life right now? You see, when was the last time you actually prayed and explicitly and at length just present your worries before the Lord? You actually recounted them and named them before the Lord. You literally laid your burdens on Him. You see, our modern lives are so rushed that we've literally McDonald-ized how we solve our problems very quickly. We go on holidays by the beach. We don't think about it, just put it at the back of my mind. I'll deal with it later. We sweep it under the carpet. We bury our heads under the sand, as it were. We drown our worries with pleasures. Buy a new thing. Drink some alcohol. Go out with some friends. You see, we even believe the lie of Satan that the Lord probably doesn't want to hear about my little problems. But Paul says the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. No matter how small you think it is, the Lord is interested in everything. Pray, petition God, pray, present your request to God. Doing it with thankfulness, knowing who you are in Jesus. And do you notice a promise in verse 7? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In speaking of the peace of God, Paul is referring to the peace with God that Jesus has won for us through His death on the cross. And can I suggest that if you're not a Christian here today, this is a verse that really ought to get your attention. You see, Jesus' death on the cross means that you and I can have peace with God and about where our eternity would lie if we die today, tomorrow, next year. We will be with God for all eternity. We would have peace with Him. We'll be accepted into His kingdom. But if you are trusting Jesus here today, you see, Paul does not expect that the answer to our prayers will most likely take out our problems, but that our minds and our hearts will be garrisoned, as it were, by the peace of God. See that in verse 7. You see, this is not some clever psychology. Paul clearly says in verse 7, this peace transcends human understanding. It can't be explained away. Maybe some of you have even known this peace. You know it right now. In the midst of your circumstance, you see, your heart and your mind are under attack. And the most crucial thing for you is to know the peace of God. Many have walked away from the Lord because their hearts and minds were not garrisoned by the peace of God. But conversely, what we expose our minds to will inevitably shape how you and I think and behave in our circumstances. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The phrase, think about these things, at the end of verse 8, and put into practice, halfway through verse 9, are in the present continuous tense. So Paul's expectation is that we will think about these things and go on thinking about these things. In other words, as citizens of heaven, Christians, the affairs and concerns and values of heaven, of the gospel, should fill our minds day by day. You see, once upon a time, we would have filled our minds with the affairs of this life, just like the Philippians would have filled their affairs with the affairs of Rome. Merely earthly things that Paul talked about in chapter 3, verse 20. But now, as citizens of heaven, our minds are to have a focus that is directed towards the gospel, a heavenly focus where Jesus is. Is it this radical action is what's required of us as Christians? If our hearts and minds are to be guarded by the peace of God continually, we must allow our minds to be shaped by heavenly mindsets. We must fill our hearts and our minds with heavenly affairs, gospel things, such things in verse 9 that characterize the life of Paul, as he's been telling us in Philippians. Jesus and his reign was the focus of Paul. And he said, that should be our focus. And the God of peace will be with you. End of verse 9. The way to not be anxious is to pray. And as a result, God's peace will guard your heart and mind. But as God's peace guards your heart and mind, you ought to give yourself to the things that will allow that to keep happening. Gospel focus, eternally minded things. Things that take our minds off the concerns of this life that are transient and fixes our minds on the things that are eternal in the heavens. That's the first point. The second point is this. We have to stand firm in every circumstance, governed by Christ-dependent contentment. I forgot the book at home, but I wanted to take a picture or bring it with me. There's a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, written hundreds of years ago. A whole book. It's quite telling that someone writes a whole book on that topic. You see, ours is an age of demanding our rights. And perhaps as you've been hearing Paul say that we should rejoice and not be anxious, you might be thinking, well, he doesn't get my circumstance. Doesn't understand how I'm feeling. Not so. You see, Paul, as he writes this letter, is in prison. And yet, look at what he writes in verse 10. Look at me. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. See, it seems as though the Philippians had wanted to send help to Paul when they heard he was in prison. But there was some delay. It's likely that the delay happened because the Philippians couldn't work out where Paul was in prison. We don't know. For want of telephones, you just can't find out these things very easily. It will take a long time. But at last, their gifts have reached Paul, and this caused him to rejoice. He's still in prison, by the way. But he's rejoicing. Notice what he's rejoicing is in as well. Verse 10, in the Lord. For Paul, you see, the gift was not really the point. Rather, it's their partnership that is crucial to him, which has resulted in deep affections for them. For Paul, if the gift had not come from the Philippians, something more crucial was going on with him. He had learned something. A Christ-dependent contentment. Look at me at verse 11 to 13. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned, see the word, to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Look at the word again. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This is a remarkable stance, isn't it? Note that the secret of contentment is to be learned, whatever the circumstance. Verse 13. You see, on the one hand, Paul saying, if you have plenty, would you be content if they were taken from you? On the other hand, if you are in need, would you be content if wealth came? Or would it instantly corrupt you? See, for Paul, he is content in both conditions. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Paul is basically saying, I'm like a rock that's getting smacked by the sea, but just immovable. I'm content with who I am. The secret of Paul's contentment is not in the uncertainty of his circumstances or some stoic self-sufficiency. You know, I'm all right. You know, I'm good. His contentment comes from his focus in all that he enjoys in Jesus. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. As I read that, you probably think, I know that verse very well. You see, this is probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I've heard some people quote it like this. They have an exam, they've already revised, and they say, I can do all things you give me, all things through Christ who gives me strength. Or they have a job interview that they probably hardly qualify for, but it pays better. And they say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What that basically means is whatever I can't do, you know, Christ gives me strength and I can just do whatever I want. I can walk on water because Christ gives me strength. But that is very wrong. Because you see, the all in verse 13 is defined by the context. Note, Paul is in prison. And his point is that whether the Philippians gift reached him and he has plenty, or it does not reach him and he's in want, he's learned to be content. You see, the remarkable thing in verse 13 is that Paul is in prison and he doesn't know whether he'll be released or executed. In essence, Paul is also saying, I can face imprisonment through Christ who gives me strength. This is a vital truth to learn. You see, our circumstances are not to own us and determine the course of our lives, our thinking and behavior. You see, all that God is for us in Jesus ought to settle our hearts in such a state that we are content with our identity in Christ, whether we have plenty or little. The question is this: what dominates our minds? You see, Paul's secret of contentment is not his society, what he has or what he doesn't have. What dominates your mind? Paul's secret of contentment, that God is for him everything in Christ, or our narcissistic encouragement in our society that tells us to get more and more and more? Brothers and sisters, stand firm in every circumstance, learning Paul's secrets of Christ-dependent contentment. Meditate often on the riches of God's glory in Christ, the inheritance that is ours in heaven, that nothing can take away. And be content in your circumstance. Not merely accepting your circumstance, but content with who you are in Christ, whether your circumstance changes or not. And the final point is this, more briefly. You see, regardless of Paul's Christ-dependent contentment, it doesn't stop him from being grateful to what the Philippians provided. Look at verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. You see, their gift was a way of sharing Paul's trouble. He had need, they provided. And they were very committed to doing this report, to sharing partnership with them. Look at verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. See, such was their commitment, their partnership with Paul in the gospel. Even when Paul was out of their region, they were still sending him financial help that others in the region where Paul visited ought to have given him. But once again, Paul makes it clear that their gift is not really the point. You see that in verse 17, look at me. Not that I desire your gift, what I desire is that more is credited to your account. The language in verse 17 comes from the financial world. It's as if Paul sees their generous giving to the gospel as having a bank account in heaven. In other words, Paul is primarily pleased that the Philippians have been so generous in the work of the gospel, not because he's been the recipient of that generosity, but because that generosity is showing that they are genuinely Christians. As a result, God is the one who will reward them. And you see, God can't owe anyone, can he? Their generous gift is in fact, first and foremost, a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. See that in verse 18? In the Old Testament, among many sacrifices that people make was a thank offering. That was a sacrifice made by worshippers who came to say thanks to God for what he had done for them, especially in rescuing them from Egypt, as we heard earlier, the Exodus. And what they would do is bring their sacrifice, and the aroma was so pleasing that it rises to God, and it was pleasing to God because it was done from an obedient heart and a grateful heart. It was made out of a thankful heart by someone who enjoyed God's favor and knew everything they had come from God. For you and I as Christians, we don't need to make sacrifices of killing animals. But because of what God has done in sending his son to die for our sins, ours ought to be a life of thanksgiving in offering ourselves to the Lord, in a life of obedience and sacrificial service. And the way we do that is by giving ourselves and our resources to the work of the gospel, in advancing the proclamation of the gospel. You see, our giving is not a mindless activity. Our giving is a partnership in the gospel that ought to be out of a joyful, obedient, selfless service in expressing gratitude to God. We don't give to God to get back from him. That would be a wrong mindset. See, we give generously since all that we are and all that we have has been enabled by God. And they're possible because of him alone. Look at verse 19 as we come to a close. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And verse 20. That's why all the glory must go to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, forever and ever. So brothers and sisters, stand firm in practical gospel partnership, sharing your life and resources as a means of expressing gratitude to God with an obedient life. That's practical. In serving a New Life Church Catford, in advancing the proclamation of the gospel in this place. We've come to a close and we don't have much time, but can I suggest that we look at the second question in our thing, but on the screen. But I'm going to pray before we do that and get about 3 minutes to look at that and discuss on our table. Let me pray.